dear friends of Jesus Christ, we know very little about the prophet Joel. Here in this book, he is identified as the son of Pethuel. He is mentioned nowhere else in the scriptures except, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where Peter uses the last half of our passage as a text to explain to the people in Jerusalem what has happened on Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. The name Joel simply means the Lord is God. Most commentators today think that Joel lived in the 5th century, so maybe a century after the Babylonian exile. The thing that is most important to remember when looking at the book of Joel is that Joel is responding to a most horrific invasion of locusts. Such swarms of locusts came to the land of Judah that they destroyed all vegetation. It was like nothing before. So many that they hid the sun from view. Here's how he begins his book. And it's only 3 chapters. But he says, this is verse 2, "Hear this, O elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. And what should they tell?" This, verse 4. "What the cutting locusts left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Wave after wave of locust, destroying everything in sight. And so Joel says, tell this to your children. And children, you tell it to your children, and let their children tell it to the next generation. This story of the locust and what happened in Judah. Now, why is it that the prophet Joel is so keen on having this tragic story told to the children, and that they tell it to their children? And I think it's because Joel understands this invasion of locusts as a harbinger of the great day of judgment. Now, the word harbinger in your dictionary is defined as one or something who goes before and makes known the approach of another. So this locust invasion makes known the approach of the day of the Lord. It is a wake-up call. It is to bring the people to their senses. It's not altogether different than a book that I read many years ago entitled Necessary Losses. Maybe some of you read it, remember it. And in that book, the author talks about the fact that as we go through life, there are these necessary losses. You lose your youth. You lose opportunities. You lose friends. You lose your health. You lose someone dear to you. All of these necessary losses is to prepare you for the great loss, the loss of life. Now, Joel sees something similar in this invasion of the locust. And you can name your own locust. It could be cancer. It could be a great fire or an earthquake or some tragic loss. Some locust. And Joel says what that needs to do is to prepare us for the great day of judgment, because what the locusts can do is it can underscore that we were wrong in thinking that we owned our life. That we had a vice-like grip on the people that are dear to us, that we have a vice-like grip on our health. We do not. We are weak. And the longer we think that we are in control, the more we are building our house on sand. And when the floods come and the rains come down, there will be a great collapse of our house. The coming of the locust. Now you can respond to the coming of the locust in various ways. You could call Orkin and get rid of the suckers. You could complain to FEMA and have something more done about this. You could call your favorite doctor. You could do what horses do when storms come. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but when you go down to East Paris and there's a storm, there's a little horse ranch back there, and the horses, when the storms come, they turn their rear ends to the wind, they bow their head, and they wait for the storms to pass. Now, sometimes that's all you can do when the storms first hit. But there are lessons to learn from the storms. I mean, this fire in Southern California, one of the things that's been fascinating in the news and everywhere else is what people took with them when they were told they had 5 minutes to clear out of the house. It was a time to reprioritize, they said. It was time to see what's really important. But Joel says, no, that's good, but that's not enough. What he says, the invasion of the locust must do, it must humble us. It must rend our hearts and open it to God. What it calls for is not a reprioritizing as much as a realignment, a realignment. Tell this to your children, that when the swarming locusts came and we in Judah were robbed of life, we realized we must again turn to God, and we remember that we have forgotten Him, and we call a fast and we rend our hearts. Tell that to your children. This telling it to the children, I wonder whether we have enough opportunity today to talk to our children about the coming of the day. I mean, so often one hears of busy lives and families hardly ever have regular dinners together. In many families, worship is hardly the central thing of their lives together. Church school is more or less optional. Tell your children that a day of judgment is coming, a fire that will test the works of their hands. You know, I've been reading this book by Charles Taylor, A Secular Age. At the beginning, and he's trying to understand how it is that in the 15th century, it was just natural to be a believer, and now in the 21st century, to be an unbeliever. He says this. He says unbelief today is the default position. It's the default position. Which means that if you're not alert, if you're not swimming against the stream will pull you to the flat country where talking of God and glory and sin and repentance and heaven will seem like nonsense. It's a default position. If you're not alert, if we are not struggling against the times will rob us of faith. It will empty our world of God. Tell your children. Tell them of this judgment, how you realized once and for all that unless God is in your life, this business isn't worth a red cent. Anyway, the people in the days of Joel, they repent. This is how it's right in the middle of this little book. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children. Even the infants at the breast. And then I love this next line. Let the bridegroom leave his room. And the bride her canopy. It can wait. We need to repent. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? That's their, they take their place, if you would, in the parable that Jesus tells, alongside the publican, have mercy on us, O Lord, for we are sinners. And then there's the response in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity or compassion on his people. And in response to his people, the Lord said, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a mockery among the nations. And then if you skip a couple of verses, you come to our text. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. So there is the invasion of the locust, there is the repentance, the rending of the heart and not of the garments, the rending of the heart, and God promising renewal and restoration. And the early rains in an agricultural world would be seen so much as signs of a promised harvest, of good times ahead, right? That for he has given the early rain for your vindication. And then you go down a little further in verse 25, he says, and I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That is quite a wonderful verse. You know, in between the services this morning, a visitor came up to me and said, it's one of my favorite verses. I said, you've got to be kidding. Oh, she says, it's true. It's one of my favorite verses. Why is it your favorite verse? She says, it is so hopeful. It speaks of restitution. It says there will be a compensation. It says everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not yet the end. This wonderful sense of a total restoration. And I was wondering whether the prophet Joel here is using this early rain and the people gathering again in the field with plenty, whether that restoration was a harbinger of the final restoration. You see what I mean? So if the locusts are a harbinger of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, then the rain and the vats overflowing with wine and oil, perhaps those are harbingers of a final restoration. There is that very strong theme already in the Old Testament. I was thinking about that and thought, well, you know, remember Job? I mean, Job has these horrible things happening to him. He loses everything, but then at the very end, there is a restitution, a compensation. He gets more camels and calves and cattle and the like, and he even gets more children than he had before. And the girls were more lovely and the men were more handsome. Now, I've always had a little trouble with that. I think, you know, I can replace my cows and my cats and whatever, but can you replace your children? But, you know, I think that's pressing it a little too hard. What's the point here is that there is a restoration. And then as you think about this restoration that is promised by God, I mean, you go into the New Testament and Jesus Christ is our restoration, right? He says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And as the resurrection is not simply a consolation prize, he is a whole new creation. He says, all that is wrong will be undone. Everything that is sad will be untrue. Do you believe that, Martha? Do you believe that, Mary? That there is this great restoration. And unless you're on board, you're going to miss out on it. Tell your children that. You know, one of the people that has probably said that better than anybody that I know is Dostoevsky, the Russian writer, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov. I've used this quote before, but it's so good. Listen to it again. This, I will repay. I will restore. I will compensate. In the end, everything will be all right. Here's how Dostoevsky describes it. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice. It will comfort all resentments. It will atone for all the crimes, for all the blood that's been shed. That it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that happened. Something so precious will come to pass that it will comfort all resentments and justify everything that happened. I mean, we stare into a great abyss here. One minister compares it to this. Imagine a nightmare and then waking up, and for a few moments, the nightmare seems so real that you are absolutely comforted when you realize that your children are still asleep in their beds and that your spouse is still snoring away next to you. And you are so grateful. All that was so sad in the nightmare has become untrue. There will be a compensation. Do you believe this? Do you think that the Son of God came to redeem the race, to redeem the creation? Do you think that He will not repay you? Make compensation. There will be this restitution. And you know, in this restitution that Joel sees here, there's first of all these material things. The floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied in the name of the Lord, and praise the name of the Lord your God, for He has dealt wondrously with you. And then following the material things, there's the outpouring of the Spirit. A couple of things. First of all, the material in the Old Testament, in Scripture, in the Christian's life, is never just material. In Time magazine this week, on the fires in Southern California, there's this wonderful piece by a writer about the things that were not left behind. And then the writer makes an observation. She says, listen to this. She says, what is important to remember is that the material things are proxies for immaterial things. And by proxies, I think she means stand-ins. So the material things are proxies, are stand-ins for the immaterial things. And the immaterial things that she has in mind are things like security, a future, a sense of belonging, a home. These are the immaterial things of which these photo albums and this home and the garden were the proxies, the stand-ins. And I was thinking, you know, that is exactly the Christian's walk in life. That the people sitting next to you, for whom you would give your life, a wonderful day with family or with friends, a beautiful sunset or sunrise, you name it, all the beautiful things that we enjoy, they are but proxies, stand-ins for the goodness, for the kindness, for the mercies of God. And they are all harbingers of a great day of restoration when all people will praise Him. You know, and when Joel takes this restitution of, you know, of eating, and he goes further, he says, you know, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and that there is no other, and my people shall never be put to shame again. I mean, there is this wonderful sense here of, in a sense, the culmination of all time, the fulfillment of life's purpose. God will be in our midst. And we will never be ashamed again. And to be ashamed is to have no glory, to have no weight, to feel like a nobody, to be simply discarded. No one will ever find himself or herself ashamed again, because I will be in the midst of them. It's coming close to the culmination of all time, where all time is wrapped up. And we see, here is what it is all about, folks. People united together in love, praising the God who has made and redeemed them. No one will again be ashamed. And then I will pour my Spirit on you, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out. I will not be stingy or niggardly or here's a little for you and there's a little for you. I will simply pour it out. There's great generosity here. And then follows this whole business of, you know, the heavens and the earth, there will be signs, blood and fire, columns of smoke. This is what theologians call apocalyptic. It's the end of the day. It's the end of the ages. And so the giving of the Spirit is a gift. It's an eschatological gift. It is a gift of the end of time. Now, I know this gets complicated, and I'm never always sure how to understand it myself, but here's the thing. In the New Testament, the death of Christ is the great day of judgment. In the death of Christ, the sin of the world is judged. In the resurrection of Christ, a new day has dawned. A new creation has begun. And of course, in that new creation, God is in the midst of his people. And so the Spirit is poured out. And as you well know, in the church year, Pentecost is always seen as the culmination of Easter. Easter culminates in the Pentecost. When we have a kind of a hint of what God has in mind for us, namely that he will pour his Spirit on his people. And when you go to the New Testament, especially Paul, when he speaks of the Spirit in Corinthians, he sees the Spirit's presence in a significant at least two ways. Significant in this way, that it makes those to whom the Spirit is given the temple of God. Do you not know, having received the Spirit, that you are the temple of God? And it's both corporately and individually. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's first of all corporately. We house the glory of God. I mean, there is no room here for ever dissing the church. We are the temple of God. We house the glory of God. And so if there's ill will among us, if there's something awry, if things aren't well, we must do everything possible to erase that, to get over that, because we are the temple of God. And just as people will sometimes say when they're in the dunes or somewhere in nature that they came and were smitten by the transcendence, so when they come among us, they should become acquainted with the transcendence, something of God's goodness, God's glory, God's wonder. I mean, that's why everyone who is a member here ought to be on her or his toes when we gather, because we may have people seeking God, and we want them to see and experience the wonder of God among us. For we are the temple of God. And Paul also says, not only are we as a body the temple of God, but you individually are the temple of God. And so how can someone who is the temple of God live an immoral life, Paul says? Or allow yourself to be contaminated by the world and be divided in allegiance. And the Spirit that comes to God's people in the great restitution is not only a presence, but the presence is a strengthening power. I mean, you know, our sons and daughters will prophesy, our old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Paul talks about us being gifted by the Spirit to build up the church. And some of these gifts are spectacular and wonderful. Signs and wonders accompany the God's people. We're listening to Jack Stewart on Wednesday. He was in Nepal. He says, you need to know that in the churches in Nepal, their life is accompanied with signs and wonders. He said he was just astonished by the church there. I don't know why the Spirit is. But here we are. Maybe John Timmer has this sermon that I read recently. I know it's quite a leap from Paul to John Timmer. But it's the same Spirit. And Timmer says maybe we shouldn't be always seeking the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Maybe it's the gifts of weakness. And then he suggests this gift. The gift to get along with difficult people. He says 7 out of 10 among you are in some difficulty with other people. People who are either too bossy or too sexist or too lazy or too stupid or too whatever, pushy. And there's very little that you can do about difficult people except about yourself. But you need power. And the power of the Spirit is available to you. To not only have the power to get along with difficult people, but to make sure that you yourself are not a difficult person. Blessed be the name of God. If we were not difficult to get along with, and if we had the skills, the power to get along with difficult people, it would be such a wonderful thing for the church to have a whole congregation of non-difficult people. Amen. Am I talking to you? You know? But what Joel here then is calling for is for repentance, which of course Jesus captures in the publican, a repentance that is not full of self or full of self-confidence, but relies altogether on the grace of God. And in that grace finds restoration. And in the restoration comes the presence of God, which makes us temples of God, and which strengthens us to build up the body of Christ. Tell your children, and let them tell their children, and let those children tell the next generation. Blessed be the name of God. Amen.